Mr. Terry, and happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you. I feel like a visitor here. I need to come visit more often other than this, but I will admit that Mr. Zimmerman has us traveling quite a bit, and no problem with that. We enjoy that, but I do feel like a visitor here. I probably see your sisters in Vero Beach more than you do, which is nice, but it's always a pleasure to be here. It's good to see some old and new faces in the whole congregation. I'm not familiar with this setup, you know, which is interesting. I like it. I hear you're getting a new hall. I don't know if the date's set yet. My daughter said something like, "What's good, when I come in here, I don't have to smell dead people hanging on the wall." I said, "Honey, that's not exactly how you want to talk about that." But it's funny how young people can say things and you remember them. So before we get too started, I want to tell you about this little John Hopkins weight study that was published. So the National Institutes of Health has just released the results of a $200 million research study completed under a grant to John Hopkins University. The new study has found that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it. That's a joke. It's really advice is what it is. When I went to college at Ohio State, one of the requirements was we had to take calculus. And I've always liked math, so that's not a bad thing for me. I thought it would be good to learn some new types of math. And this particular calculus was applied to business situations. You had to take 12 weeks for the first half of the book, 12 weeks for the second half. The first half of the book covered a section of calculus called derivatives. You don't have to remember that. The second half was on antiderivatives, better known as an integral. And I went through this class, 24 weeks of it, did well, got A in the first one and B in the second. In the 23rd week of this 24-week program with the book at the end of its last chapter, the professor says, "Well, by now you should understand that what we've been studying is the area above a curve on a graph as a derivative and the area under the curve as an integral." And I did this. Oh, why didn't you tell us that the first week? I could have done so much more with this, because what that would have meant is I could have litmus tested every answer, whether it was above or below the curve, and I would know whether I was at least half right. And if I did more litmus testing with my answer, then I would know whether I was right, even on tests. But it wasn't until the last week, after all this homework, and if you've had calculus before, you know you need to do homework every night. If you don't do homework, those nights that you're assigned homework, you will fall behind, and you will be lost. I've told my kids that, told other people that, young people, you've got to do your homework. So when I was observing all of this, I was thinking about this the other day. First of all, I was so busy doing the formulas for the day, I couldn't really see where this was leading. And keep this in the back of your head, because this is going to lead us into what we want to talk about today. Secondly, the teacher was incrementally teaching me what he wanted me to know that particular period of time, knowing that what he would teach me next would be connected to what was previously thought. Okay? Third, we had to do the homework. You had to do the homework. If you didn't do the homework, you wouldn't understand the material. If you don't understand the material, you couldn't go to the next step so it could be added on. And then lastly, you had to realize that the teacher knew more than you did. And you just had to do what you were being taught to do. Come with me to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. We have here something that is said in all three of the parallel gospels. starting in verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent, split in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks as well split. Let's go to Mark 15. See another rendition of the same event. Mark 15, verse 37. Verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Very similar way of wording it. One more. Let's go back to Luke now. Luke 23. Luke 23. And we know the one thing about Luke is everything in Luke is chronological. So if you have something happening in Matthew or Mark, and you say it's happened here, it's happened here, if you go to Luke, he can line it up so it's in order. So it's one thing good about going to Luke as a proof text for the other Gospels if there's a couple events you want to know what happened in front of another event in order. Luke 23, verse 44. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Fine. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having thus, he gave up the ghost. So notice the order. The temple curtain was torn, then Jesus died. Now the common thread in these three letters, these three Gospels, is the torn veil in the temple. The torn veil in the temple. If we go to Proverbs 25, come with me there, please. Proverbs 25. In verse 2, we find an interesting proverb that is a good policy when you want to study and you want to know about anything. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, so there are some things that should be concealed, but the honor of kings is to search out the matter. In the temple happenstances over time, you will find that God was revealing something that we could have easily missed, could have very easily missed. If you go to Exodus 29, come with me there. We'll begin the story, and then I will build the items one upon one another so that you can see what I'm getting at. Exodus chapter 29. We'll start in verse 44. Exodus 29, verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. For I am the Lord their God. First instance now, we start to see that God has an idea that he wants a tabernacle, a structure built, looking like a tent that would be able to be moved from point A to point B on their way to the promised land. And they'd have to pick it up, move it. And this temple was structured in a very deliberate way. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17. Come with me there. 1 Chronicles 17. Now what we have is Moses constructing the temple in Exodus. Time goes by, and this temple, which is still pretty much a tent, a tabernacle, is now getting to the time of David. That's why we go up to Chronicles. But they're still carrying this tent around. David looks at it and says, I don't get it, God. I'm living in this nice place, and you're living in a tent. So 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Now it came to pass as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains, a tent. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And it came to pass that same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, You shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelled in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Verse 6. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spoke I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shall you say to David my servant. You shall say, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, even from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people Israel, a very developmental move for a person's life. Verse 8. And I have been with you wherever you walked, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. He's taken care of David, and made you a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. God was doing this in David. And it was not time for David to build a temple. Now let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 2. And this might be 2 Chronicles 2, but could be wrong in my notes. So I have to check. 1 Chronicles 2. Yes, it is wrong. 2 Chronicles 2. Sorry. Second Chronicles 2, verse 1. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for this kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to hew in the mountains and 3,600 to oversee them. In other words, now Solomon was saying, because God, if you remember, Solomon said, to God, I want wisdom to rule your people. And with this wisdom, God blessed him immensely. He became wealthy. And when all this wealth amassed, he said, Now I will build you the temple. And God allowed it. God allowed Solomon to build a temple once he had amassed great amount of wealth. Not only that, you'll find here from verses, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, that they sought belongings for this temple all over the world. Gold and cedar, thousands of people collecting it up and then building it. And then there's this dedication, as I'm sure you're familiar with, the dedication of Solomon's temple. We went from a tent carried around in the wilderness to God finally leading through the offspring of David to now having a temple that was the most glorious temple to be built. God had very specific timing in this temple being built, though you couldn't have seen it if you were back in the wilderness. How much couldn't you see now? There were requirements to build the sanctuary, and I'll give them to you if you're taking notes. The first one was, anybody that worked on the temple itself, they had to have a heart that was stirred up. That's the term. They had to be an individual, a workman with a stirred up heart. Point number two. That temple had to be built with free will offerings, not required offerings. It had to be built with a free will offering, given with a free will. Point number three. Not only was their heart stirred up, not only was it to be built with free will offerings, it had to be built by people with a willing spirit to build it. So he had to have a disposition of a stirred up heart to want to do something for God. And then you had to take it from this emotion to action, the willingness to build it. These are all scripturally found between Exodus 25 and Exodus 36. If you want to go back later and read where I got these concepts from, it's throughout that whole section. Fourth, it had to be built by a free-hearted people as a response to God's goodness. Free-hearted people as a response to God's goodness. Every angle of the heart of the person working on this temple had to be perfected before they raised a finger to build it. Fifth item. The people who worked on it had to be given a wise heart. A wise heart. And you'll find in the scriptures it says, "And God gave the workmen the cunningness to use the tools, wisdom to see what was hard enough, soft enough, what worked together to build the temple." So they had to have free will offerings, a heart that was stirred up. They had to be willing to build it. They had to have a response to God's goodness. They had to have a wise heart. And lastly, it had to be built according to the divine pattern. The divine pattern. Let's review the three scriptures that inference that. Begin in Hebrews chapter 8, please. Come with me there. Hebrews 8. It's an awesome story when you see the development of what God was after. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, verse 5. "Who served to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount." And this pattern was a development or pattern that God was showing everyone he had called and worked with from the very beginning. If you go back to Exodus 25, when he's referring to this, you'll find it there. Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. Speaking of how this temple was very intimately established and what parts were in there, what branches, what gold, what shapes, everything possible, and says in verse 40, "And look that you make them after their pattern which was showed you in the mountain." And one more inference. Let's go now to the New Testament, to Acts 7. Acts 7. And then Mr. Correa will get our SPS, which you're anxiously waiting, because I know you. Acts 7, verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking to Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So God had an idea what this should look like. And the question that we want to ask ourselves today is, when the temple veil tore, when Christ died, what did it symbolize? What did it symbolize? Do you know what it symbolized? I've led you all the way up. I've told you about the tabernacle. I've told you about the development. I've told you through David, through Solomon, how the temple was there. There was a curtain in the middle separating the holiest of holies, which they can only go there how many times a year? Once. When was it? Day of Atonement. Anybody else went in there prior to that period of time? What happened to them? Struck dead. Okay? At this point, before we start to go and see what it means, I want to review the divine pattern for just a second. When we go to Deuteronomy 16, 16, usually during the holy days, we say, "Three times a year you shall come before the Lord." Males, it tells you, males shall come before the Lord. "You shall not appear empty." Usually we're talking about offerings. Three times a year. Another way of saying it, and it says it in there, is three seasons a year you shall appear before the Lord, and you shall not appear empty. What are those seasons? A lot of us have been in the church many years. And if you haven't been in as many, then you're excused for these questions. What's the first season, brethren? That of Passover. Passover is your first season, beginning with the Alpha, Jesus Christ. The second season, Pentecost. Pentecost. That of Jesus Christ releasing with his Father the Holy Spirit. The last season, the one we're waiting for, that of Feast of Tabernacles. The three seasons of God. Where do we live today? Between Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. The time, the season of Pentecost, where we live. Good. Now, covenants. What four covenants culminate at Christ's return? What do we need to have a kingdom? It's important, brethren, that we are able to articulate and verbalize these things. The four elements of a kingdom: the king, the people, the land, the laws. The elements of the covenants. Which covenants are each one of those represented by? The king, the Davidic covenant, the promise that on the throne of David shall come the seed that will rule forever, Jesus Christ, the king, the Davidic covenant, full culmination at the return of Jesus Christ. Second, where is he coming to? The earth. It's known as the Palestinian covenant, but when you look it up, it's also referred to as the land covenant. The recipient of the land covenant is the earth. When you look at the scroll in Revelation, remember the one that has the seals on it? Seals, trumpets, plagues. Trumpets and plagues, the last seal, completes the scroll being open. That seal, that kind of contract, roll like that, was only used in two instances in that day and age. Inheritance, land contracts. That was the culmination of the earth being transferred over to Jesus Christ, which is a whole other sermon. But that section of him inheriting the earth, which is all over Revelation, and we as kings and priests serving at his behest, is in there. Jesus Christ as the king, the earth is the land, the people. What covenant hits the people? The Abrahamic covenant, where the descendants of God shall be as the water of the seas, the sand of the seashores. That is the covenant that culminates into the people of God in the beginning of the millennium. Every one of these is a message. Lastly, what law shall rule? I've had a number of people say that have given this message many places, the Mosaic law. The new covenant, brethren, it is the new covenant which takes everything from that Mosaic covenant and pours it where? Inside your heart. Doesn't do away with it. You don't read it on a piece of paper. You live it inside out through your eyes so you can see, feel, and touch now what you couldn't before. Why? Why? The tearing of the temple curtain tells you why. You no longer had to go to a priest. You no longer had to go for a day of atonement. It doesn't mean any of that is gone. It culminates with Jesus Christ's return. Why would you throw any of that away? The people in the old could not keep it like the people in the new. They didn't even know what the temple was. They didn't know about the covenants leading. They couldn't even recite what they were. Leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, it is very important that we understand the transition that occurred when the temple curtain was torn. But before we get into that, I want to mention something to you. The temple veil was not small. It wasn't like that, or any of these curtains that might you see hung. It was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide. It was 4 inches thick. It took 300 priests to hang it. And it was torn which direction? We read it earlier. From top to bottom. What set of hands could tear such a curtain? How could they even get into the Holy of Holies without being struck dead if they wanted to? Where did they get the ladder from? It was done specifically this way, so you would know it was the hand of God that tore that curtain. And when that curtain was torn, a lot of things changed. A lot of things changed at that point. Let's recall the background. The temple was set up with strict rules regarding its operation. Sacrifices. You did something wrong? Sacrifice. You came to the holy days? Sacrifice. You had a new harvest? Sacrifice. A lot of sacrifices. And this was a way of life. And people had to live their lives that way. They had to go to a priest, specifically with the animal, to do it. That was the goal of this particular system. It was managed and maintained by these priests. Okay, and that's how they lived. They went to the priest for everything and anything they needed. It was a temporary dwelling of God. That's what the tabernacle was. Once and only once a year could they go on the Day of Atonement. So what exactly did that torn veil in the temple symbolize? We'll start with number one. It symbolized the methodology or physical system of gaining God's freedom changed. You no longer had to do it with an animal. You no longer had to do it like you used to. Let's go to John 1. John 1, verse 17. A very interesting way of saying this, John says it. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No way, no how, in any instance does it say the law was thrown away, obviated, decimated, etc., etc. It is telling you that what we have now is grace and truth being injected into the law because it is inside of us through God's Holy Spirit. And it is no longer a matter of keeping in a physical instance without feeling what God wants us to feel. How about this one? The change designated who now would be considered favored of God. It was Israel before, but now we have Gentiles. Incidentally, what's a Gentile? Seriously, what's a Gentile? I'll bet most people will say it's a non-Jew. Okay? Not true. You will find unbelievers, correct. You will find before, in Abraham's time, before we had Israel, he mentions Gentiles. It was a person who did not believe who God was. So now, when you get into the New Covenant, the New Testament times, what they're saying there is, people who didn't believe who God was are now being called and added to his body, regardless of whether you were born into the white Caucasian group of Israel. And this was a problem. This was a problem. Because they believed they were special. They believed that they had all the truth and God would not take it away from them. How dare you insinuate that this person here who doesn't do what I do is going to be with me and you with God. How dare you insinuate that? This is the time that was signaled with the tearing of the temple curtain. Go to Romans 8 with me, please. Romans 8. The famous memory scripture of Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Or should we say it maybe, and to us because we're so special and we love God only. Who would say such things? What kind of humility comes with that? There should never be a separation of a church. There should never be a separation of two peoples. We should be loving our neighbor as we love God. And I know we love God. I know that, brethren. So this temple curtain tearing meant a lot of things. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Come with me there, Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Verse 1, Hebrews 3. Wherefore, you got to love it when they do a lot of these. Therefore, wherefore, the end of the statement, you know, that kind of thing. That's what this is. Wherefore, the conclusion of the matter, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. The high priest, the one that the temple had all those priests, the high priest, taking that, setting it aside, being our high priest, we go to him daily, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, because Moses did not know what we know. That's what that means. Moses did not know what we know. He couldn't, because Jesus Christ wasn't here yet. He didn't know the blood on the doorpost was symbolic of Jesus Christ's own blood. They were doing it out of obedience. And God said, "You shall do it," and they did it. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of all those things which were to be spoken afterwards, which is what we're doing here today. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, to the return of Jesus Christ, the covenants, the holy days, the laws of God as we act them out with what we do in our hands. With those conditions, where are we? Now, I've had someone ask me after I gave this the first time about, well, it sounded like you were diminishing the laws of God. And I didn't want to smirk. I think I probably did, but I didn't want to, but I tried not to. Because access to God doesn't mean that you become disobedient. That's disconsonant thinking. When you have access to God, you're obedient because you want to please Him. It's coming out of you as a way of honoring Him, of worshiping Him. So there's no disappearance of the law. In Hebrews 4, verse 14. Who knew in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our confession, our belief system. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. So accessibility to him was important. Hebrews 9, a couple pages over. Hebrews 9, come there with me, please. Verse 6 says it more clearly than I probably could, for sure. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, thus signifying that this was the way to the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So they didn't know what we know. They didn't know that when Jesus Christ would come with his blood, it would give us access. And it wouldn't be going into a tent with a wall like that. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience and all of that. Because it wasn't operating in their brain. To give an animal for a sacrifice was not changing their heart. It wasn't until that temple curtain tore, symbolizing God was changing the meaning of the tabernacle. 1 Peter 2. Come with me there, please. So the first point that we make in this torn curtain analogy is it meant that now we have access to Jesus Christ. If you didn't get that, it's the first point. The second point. It now means that there will be called and baptized people. 1 Peter 2. Prior to that, you don't see that. It doesn't come until this tearing of the curtain that we start to see now the meaning of baptism and the meaning of who's called and the meaning of God using everyone, Gentiles or non-Gentiles, and calling them into a body of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, which is only possible if you still believe in the law, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. There's no indication that a law in any way, shape, or form is gone. Instead, we are responding now as part of the temple. And here is the apex of the message. Brethren, you are the temple. You don't need to go in through some curtain. God was leading this story up to the place where he can say, I will live in you. And my Holy Spirit will be in you. And your laws will be, my laws will be written in your heart. He didn't say, I would not write them in your heart. He would write the laws in your heart. So you would see things from here out through your eyes. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. The torn curtain meant that we would have mercy as a precursor to forgiveness. Mercy as a precursor to forgiveness. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Before they weren't the people of God, but now are people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Because mercy makes a difference now. It makes a difference now when you have mercy and you can feel it in your soul. That's when it affects you. That's when it makes you cry. That's when it makes you want to be attached to life in a real sense, no matter how old you are. It's feeling what God has to give you that makes you feel alive. Hebrews 4. Come with me there. Not only did the torn curtain mean we have access now with mercy, it means, brethren, that we have grace. Unmerited pardon. Undeserved pardon. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. None of us are perfect. Revelation, right? None of us are perfect. If we think we're near perfect, we need to look closer. We need to be a little more critical of ourselves and a little less critical of everybody else. That's not corrective. That's what we need to be doing as people to be able to see God more clearly. Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The cleansing process is inside of us. It's not my job to scrub out this lady's heart, this guy's heart, this young girl's heart. That's not my job. My job is to get busy on this one as a part of the temple of Jesus Christ. He lives inside of this one. And what kind of dirt is in here? Fifth, besides mercy, grace, meaning God would call people, having access to Jesus Christ. Sixth, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, a new and living way, it did not exist before, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that torn curtain, which is his flesh. The curtain that tore was symbolic of the flesh of Jesus Christ. Does that mean something to you? And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, conviction of what he's done for us, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, should take us to our knees, lay us on our faces, and make us thankful the mercy, the grace, and the blood of Christ has done for us. That torn curtain could go unnoticed. We read it during Passover. It leads us to what should make us be Pentecost-type people in the age of Pentecost, preparing for Jesus Christ's return. That's what it should do. That's the transition that should take place. We don't need a physical temple. He has been brought within us. John 4. Now, we all know there's going to be a temple built. That's what they're seeking to do on the Temple Mount, because they don't realize what God has done here. John 4, verse 21. They don't see Jesus Christ as God. When you're not a believer, you don't see that. John 4, verse 21. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you don't know what you worship. But we know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews, saying it's coming through Israel, before it was opened up to all the Gentiles with Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks, he wants, he desires for such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, not maybe, must worship him in spirit and truth." You can't do it without the Spirit of God inside of you to help you along. Because basically, we're dirty, filthy, carnal people. That's what we are. And without that mercy, without that grace, without that washing, we don't have anything to go on. Hebrews 10. Come with me there, please. Hebrews 10. In a world that's falling apart, this is your only chance. This is your only hope. This is the only thing you can hold on to and know when you need it, it will be there. It is Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in you, living by cleaning up your heart. Only answer to this life. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's hard to have full assurance of faith. Everyone here probably would answer, "I have faith in God." But to have full assurance of faith might be a different question. Fully. When you have an ache, when you have a pain, when something's gone, somebody's died around you, you've lost a job, you don't have the income to afford something, any of those things. You watch people being headed in another area of the world. It's easy to look at that perhaps and it's not going to come here one day. But if it was your neighbor, if it was your son, your daughter, your kid, your family member, how would you feel then? How should we feel now? Your only hope is Jesus Christ and the kingdom he brings. There is no other hope, brethren. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, great payment of reward for that confidence, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He will not tarry or delay. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. But we're not of those that draw back, brethren, to perdition, destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe that when we go down into the grave, and we all will, that we're going to come up with Jesus Christ, and he will tell us what we need to do. We believe that we will do our best in the life that he has given us today. He has given us a helper. Let's go to John 16. And it took Jesus Christ to die to have this abundance of spirit available to people like you and me. It took the death of Jesus Christ. And please tell me that it had to be something special with him being beaten the way he was beaten. Please tell me that the results of his beating had to be something that was special. Otherwise, why are we here? John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore say I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Great confidence should we have in the last days of our life, whenever that is, that in a little while we shall see him because he goes to the Father. Great confidence in that. Now, 50 days after Jesus died, the believers that were with him were in a church environment that was very difficult. It was very difficult. An immense learning curve was needed. If you go to Acts 1, verse 3, it tells you that there's 40 days that he was with them after he was resurrected. We'll go there. Acts 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, introducing now coming the beginning of the season of Pentecost, talking about what? The kingdom of God. There should be no one who has an open mind to hear this message and see it from the words of God who shouldn't say, that's amazing. There should be no one to be able to refute what's in this book. You should want to stay right on this book because it's clear that he's coming back. He focused on it every time he had a chance, especially after he was resurrected. But if you think back about those concepts, about him having Israel and now him coming, being resurrected, and telling these people about the kingdom of God, and if you were in the tribes of Israel, and these people that were there, Judah, Levi, Simeon, because the other tribes were where? Outside of Judah, Simeon, and Levi. They were gone. If you remember, it was a Jeroboam, Rehoboam, when they split. Those 10 tribes were gone. They had gone up the coast of Spain and over the mountains. They had gone into Caucasians, where you get the term Caucasus Mountains. Caucasians, where white people come from. Caucasus, that's where they went. Sabbath keepers went around that way, and it went around the other way through Spain. People that went into Spain were called the Sephardim. Those are the Spanish Jews. Spanish Israelites is what they were. But because they never seen or heard of Jesus Christ because they were up there, Israelites became coined Jews. The same Jews that were persecuted in Germany. That group is the group that migrated that way. That's the 10 tribes. But the ones that were resident, staying around Jerusalem at that time, were called Jews because they were predominantly of the tribe of Judah. That's important to know when you consider what's going on in the world today. It's a very important concept. However, if you were part of that tribe, that Jewish tribe of Israel, and now all of a sudden, Gentiles were being called in, how would you handle that? Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 28. Acts 10, verse 28. Come with me there, please. Speaking of Peter, and he said to them, you know how that is an unlawful thing for you, for a man, that is a Jew, to keep company or come to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. Meaning, now you are allowed to fellowship with people that weren't Jews. You know, that would bring problems if your kids were playing with kids that weren't Jews. You know the kinds of things that happen. We do this. We don't do this. We eat this. We don't. We wash this way. We don't wash this way. We wear this. We go here. We go there. That would bring contention, brethren. That would be a lot of trouble. Verse 34, same chapter. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter had to stop it and say, yo, God doesn't do that. And so should we not do that. We're better than someone else. We should not do that. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. He tells you not to criticize other people that are against us. That's what he says. If they're not against us, they're for us. Concepts easy to lose in a world that's spinning in a direction where there's a lot of hatred. Not a good environment. Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews 3:1. We're told in Hebrews 3:1, and I think this would be hard for a lot of them to do as well. Got to get my mind about me here. I'm going the wrong direction. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, we said this earlier, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now anyone that God is calling, he's selecting, not just Israel. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Okay, 3 months ago, not that long ago, last time I was here is longer than that ago, they were going to the priest and telling him what they needed or what they gave him. They gave him animals. Now all of a sudden, they're not doing that anymore. Okay, and your kids are allowed to play with those other kids, those Samaritan dogs. This is a big change. How would we have done? How would we have done? John 6. Come with me there, John 6. Hard to accept this concept, John 6:44, if you were alive then. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. All shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that is heard and has learned of the Father will come to me. And if you were in Israel and they told you that every person would be? And your kids are playing with different, and now your neighborhoods are different? Who's coming to your services is different? There'd be gossip. Oh yeah, there would be gossip. There's no doubt about it. Human beings are human beings, and they would be gossiping about this. In their own privacy or whatever, they'd be going, what do we do with this now? This is problematic. This is trouble. Hebrews 13, back there. Hebrews 13, come with me there. Measure of comfort here, we are told. Hebrews 13, verse 8, which is a funny way to look at this. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loved them all. He continues to love them all, and he will continue to love them all. He will continue to treat them inclusively. Not meaning tolerant of sin. Not meaning disappearing of the law. Not meaning disobedient. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about homogenizing people within the laws of God to love one another. That's the system that he brought in. Verse 9. So be not carried about with these diverse, various teachings and doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace. Not with meats, which have no profit of them, which have been occupied therein. We have an altar thereof, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. He's trying to make a point. What's your heart looking like? How are you treating other people? How are you treating God? Arguments about the Sabbath sometimes occur. How much time have you really spent developing the relationship with God on this special day he set apart? He tells you not to work, tells you not to do all these things. How much time have you really spent developing your relationship with God? You want a litmus test for the Sabbath? That's probably it. If you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you sure know how to make your way over to their house or the telephone. At one time or another, that's how we should be treating God. Make our way to the telephone. The Sabbath is a good time to develop the relationship with God. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. I was working in a house yesterday where we were putting a roll-in shower for a disabled older black woman. She's 83 years old. Name's Mary Mitchell. And her daddy was a preacher. And her son was a preacher who gave his church up to become a teacher. And there I'm working away there. A couple of their church members I have working with me. And she's explaining to me the difference between preaching and teaching. Quite interesting. She says, and you know, in a black Baptist church, you know, a lot of singing and praising and just working up the fervor of the Spirit, she was telling me, it's so important that you learn through teaching, because if it's done effectively, you don't need to preach. You don't need to preach. You just need to teach. Teach people what's there. And she said, interesting. Super interesting. This lady's sitting here telling me this. Well, it's like having a Bible study. She's telling me this little thing there about her family being, you know, her daddy being a pastor 60 years and her son going to teaching because he'd rather, you know, motivate people with teaching. It's interesting. Very interesting. Where was I? Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better agreement, a better covenant, the new covenant. Why is that better? Because it's in our hearts. Because it resonates with you when you're laying in bed by yourself and your mind is restless, or when you have a problem, or when you have something going on that you need help, or when you're by yourself because you're lonely, or any of those things. When you have God inside of you, it is wonderful. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not permitted to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continues ever, forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's your buddy. He's your friend. And he'll be there when you need him. Wherefore, he is able also to save them completely forever that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives. He lives forever to make intercession for us. I like that because I need plenty of that. If you've ever been in court and you have an attorney that's a good attorney and he makes a case for you and you look like better than you should, that's what he's doing. Yeah, she may be this, but She's got this, this, and this, and this. Let's not focus on that. Let's focus on all the good. Do we do that for each other? Or we just look at the bad thing and forget about all the good stuff? But this is what Jesus Christ says as an example for us. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless. Harmless. Doesn't hurt anybody. Doesn't cut people's heads off. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once when he offered up himself. He died for you and for me. And that's how he accomplished this new covenant being made available. Until he comes again, which we know as the kingdom of God. We're going to close with this transition plan with a couple scriptures. This is a transition plan. It was taking you from the time of Passover with the temple tent, going through the wilderness, David, then Solomon. Now it's a beautiful structure, a temple. Then we get to Pentecost. And now when this temple's been built, he uses that as a figure to show you and me that we are the temple. And he's going to live inside of us. And his flesh now makes the Holy of Holy available. We have him as our defender, as our priest. What are we waiting for? The kingdom of God. To be a participant. Just like it said in the Abrahamic covenant. With the earth, Jesus Christ and his laws ruling on this troubled globe. And everyone in here should be able to articulate that clearly. Why you go here. Why you hear what you do. You know, I don't care where you go to church. I seriously don't. You know why? Because that is your choice. But I will tell you that I have been to other churches and they don't teach this. It needs to be taught. They can't articulate the seasons of the holy days that have been developing. They can't articulate the covenants that God's been drafting out. They can't put them together in the culmination of Jesus Christ. They add stuff to it. And we need to be able to defend that. Because it's true. It's right. It's in these words. Acts 8. Come with me there, please. Acts 8. It's odd to me how sometimes the messages take different flavors when I'm at different places. It's funny. Acts 8, verse 12. Speaking after Jesus Christ came and went and the Holy Spirit came. Verse 12, chapter 8 of Acts. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what was utmost when they received the Holy Spirit and they believed about Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom, they committed themselves by being baptized, both men and women. And they waited for the same thing we're waiting for, the kingdom of God. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 8. Let me start in verse 7, I guess. Acts 19, verse 7. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I would have loved to have been there to hear him persuading and convincing people that the kingdom of God is coming. And I would like to be known by a person who can convince people that the kingdom of God is coming. And to have that knowledge and to partake of it and to give it freely with all grace to everybody and anybody about the kingdom of God that's coming. Acts 28. Stay in the book of Acts. Come with me there. Acts 28. verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till night. He had been so convicted in his heart and soul, he lived, breathed, and drank the kingdom of God. He didn't get all involved in other things. He lived, breathed, and drunk the kingdom of God. And he waited for it. And I would like to believe, and I do believe, that that's why we are who we are today. Because we're waiting for the kingdom of God. But we're in the age of Pentecost. And we can't be negligent using our abilities. And I think I will go through these scriptures in closing. I thought I was going to stop there, but we're going to do a couple more. Go to Romans 16. Romans 16. There's only three more scriptures, but I would rather end there than the other one. And I just like ending with these scriptures. I hope you will see what I'm saying here. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, strengthen you, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is all we've been talking about. It was a mystery to them back then. They didn't know what we know. Thank God for where we were born in the history of humanity, which was kept secret since the world began. Thank God for such understanding. But now is made manifest, it's made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This message of Jesus Christ coming. The tearing of the temple curtain symbolized a huge change. You were going from the age of Passover to the age of Pentecost, looking forward to the kingdom of God, preparing people by putting His Holy Spirit inside of you, and Jesus Christ living through us, preparing for the kingdom of God. It was a mystery in the beginning. They did not realize it. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Remember the calculus story? How I didn't know how it built on one another, and all he had to do was tell me the area above and below. I wouldn't have probably done all the other work the same way. You know the story, brethren. You know the story. You know how it ends. And it ends in a way that's positive. One more scripture, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 23. I think we'll start in verse 22. I like to always bump myself back up, give you a context. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded, established, settled, and don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature, every creation, people, etc., which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, a servant, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He doesn't care about what's happening to him as long as he's focused on one thing, the kingdom of God. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. He sees the importance of the body because he sees Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in individuals that make up the body of Christ, whereof I am made a servant according to the dispensation of God, verse 25, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or known to his saints, believers, us, to whom God would make known, which is the riches of his glories, for his mystery among the Gentiles, non-believers, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Jesus Christ. Whereto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me as mightily. And we all need to work that way. The torn temple veil symbolized the time of change. It symbolized the introduction of God's Spirit and now Jesus Christ's torn flesh for us. And it gives us what we need to look forward to what Jesus Christ said every time he had the chance, the coming kingdom of God.